God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
Everybody doing all right today? Excellent. Love seeing the kids up here. They are they're awesome, and just a great way to wrap up our family of family series to do some dedications like that. I want to welcome you to Riverview. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to jump right in with a pretty big idea. Today we're going to take a look at one of the most difficult and complex questions when it comes to God and life and humankind. This has theological nuance that you can't imagine. The question is this: what color is the dress? Now, if you've been living in a cave for the past 15 or so days, let me catch you up on this. This a couple weeks ago, this dress popped up on the internet, and almost immediately it went viral because different people, when they look at this dress, they literally see it as different colors from one another. Some people think it's white and gold, and some people think it's blue and black, and some people think it's purple, and it's gray, I don't know what it is. And so, I mean, by viral, this thing just blew up the internet with YouTube videos that have instruction on, or, you know, scientific explanations. There were internet memes with the dress on famous random people and kind of vagabonds that, you know, the dress was the number one trending Twitter topic for like two full days in the entire world. It was like hashtag white and gold, or hashtag the dress, or hashtag who cares, you know? And arguments were started. Families were divided. Some of you are getting angry even just thinking about it right now. The White House spokesperson issued a statement, all because of this stupid dress that is so obviously white and gold. I don't even know why we need to talk about it. This weekend, we are beginning a new series here at Riverview, during which we're going to travel through the New Testament book of Acts. It's a book that tells the story of how Jesus Christ went viral. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years in the middle of the first century, during which the resurrected Jesus became the number one trending topic for the entire world. In spite of the fact that there was no TV, no cars, no air travel, no internet, Jesus' name, Yeshua, means God saves, or salvation has come. And that saving message of the gospel was not carried in the first century through social media, but instead by the sandals of faithful men and women who shared Jesus face to face, one by one, with dozens and then hundreds and then thousands of people, until the whole world in that time had heard the name of Jesus. And in Jesus' name, arguments were started. Families were divided, and it went beyond that, right? People were thrown in prison. People were put to death. Wars were started. And in the midst of all of it, Jesus was saving people, and he continues to do so to this day. It's hashtag Jesus. Salvation has come. Now, we're calling this series Perpendicularity because, first of all, that's just a fun word to try to say. And second of all, the book of Acts is the story of the vertical becoming horizontal, a bit like this cross that's up on the wall behind me. Jesus ascended to be with his heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit descended into the hearts and into the lives of people. And as that happened, the gospel went horizontal, right? Those very people changed now because of the gospel, changed by the Holy Spirit, brought the gospel out to the whole world. It's the vertical and the horizontal. The world that they went to, that first century world, included prominent global centers like Jerusalem and Rome and Athens and other cities that were major in their time, cities like Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, cities that ended up receiving letters from Paul that are in our Bibles today. Part of why a study of Acts is so valuable is because nestled within the Acts narrative, within those pages, are the beginnings of a half a dozen or so churches that we then read about in our wider study of the New Testament. Understanding Acts will help us understand the rest of the New Testament. So if you have your Bible, we're going to start today actually in Luke chapter 19. If you can follow along there, we'll throw the verses up on the screen. If you have a web-enabled device, you can follow along there as well. Now, why are we starting in Luke? If you remember around Christmas time, we spent 4 or 5 weeks in the first part of the Gospel of Luke. And you may remember that Luke said that he wrote that text to his friend Theophilus as an accurate account of Jesus' life, his words, his ways. We're starting this series in Luke because it was Luke who also wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are like volume 1 and volume 2 of the same story. Acts is the sequel to Luke, same author. In fact, in Acts 1:1, it says, in the first book, this is Luke talking about his gospel, Luke, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. So the gospel of Luke is about my story, my accurate account of Jesus' life, his words, his ways. And now, the implication being, as we go into Acts, we're going to talk about the horizontal. How did that message of Jesus then go out to the world? So we're going to begin our study there in Luke 19 for the next few weeks. Through the eyes of Luke, we're going to walk through the last week of Jesus' life on earth, ramping up to Easter. And then after Easter, we're going to launch forward into our study of the book of Acts. There is, by the way, a study guide available for this series. You can buy this in the lobby in the back. Great resource to use with your life group or in your family if you're doing some study there, or even in your own personal study. So you can go ahead and grab one of those. Sound good? Excellent. All right, Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho. This is Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, there's a lot going on already just in those two little verses. Let's start with Jericho. This is my favorite part of the sermon because there's a map required. You can see that Jericho is located north of the Dead Sea, about 20 miles north and east of Jerusalem. Now, that part of Israel is what they call high desert, very mountainous, brown, dry, no fresh water anywhere. But you can see inside of that Jericho box, it's kind of green, even from that satellite view. Jericho was an oasis and is still today an oasis city. In fact, you can see that picture there, the lush green trees and growth that sits in the middle of the surrounding brown desert there. There's a natural spring that is in the bubbles up gallons of fresh water in the middle of that city, and that's why they built the city in that area. There's enough fresh water for farming, and it's good drinking water. It makes Jericho a very appealing place to live, especially in the midst of all that's around it, which is just barren, right? And so the word Jericho means fragrant. Some of the trees there, the balsam trees and other kind of trees, have this aroma that when you just go to Jericho, it just feels good. The nickname of the city is the City of Palms. And in Jesus' day, it was a resort town, primarily Roman higher-ups, and then Jewish, wealthy Jews from Jerusalem, kind of like our snowbirds, right? They would vacation, or they would spend several months out of the year. They would walk, just the amount of time it would take you to walk from Jerusalem down to Jericho is the same amount of time it would take you to fly down to Fort Myers, and they would live, had a second home. It was a very, very wealthy space in the first century. I had the opportunity to walk that road that goes between, the elevation change there is incredible because Jericho sits as the lowest city relative to sea level in the whole world. It's several hundred feet below sea level, and then Jerusalem is up on the Mount of Olives, and so it's quite, when you go, you know, walk that uphill walk that road, it's dry and it's barren, and then you arrive in Jericho, you get, it's like, it feels like, it feels like a place of refuge. Jericho is an extremely old city. There's a history of battles and conquests. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that because of its strategic location, right there at the point of entry from the east into Israel. In fact, Jericho is most known for, anybody? Yes, that's exactly right. Any VeggieTales fans, right? You've maybe seen in the book of Joshua, when the Jews crossed into the promised land, they first arrived at Jericho, which at the time was a walled and fortified city. And you remember, they march around the walls and they blow the trumpets and everything. And then God makes the walls of the city fall down flat and they capture the city. Jericho is a place where God miraculously brings down walls. And then we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 2, the story of Elisha, who's an Old Testament prophet, and he's talking with some other prophets about Jericho, and the men said to him this in 2 Kings, let's see if I can find that, chapter 2, verse 19, they said, "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.'" And so back then, the situation in Jericho was different. They couldn't drink the water. It looked good. It was growing green stuff around there, but something was going on. I don't know if that was always true or temporary, but something was wrong with the water, and they're saying this to Elisha. It looks good, but it's not. And so Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water, which sits in the middle of the city there, and he threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word Elisha spoke. And from that point forward, I mean, still to this day, the water in Jericho is good. It's fresh. It's clean. Jericho is a place of healing. It's a place where God makes the unclean become clean. Now, Zacchaeus fit right in Jericho because he was rich. Maybe he had a cottage there, or liked to parasail in Jericho or go to the beach. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that he made his fortune through tax collecting. At the time, Israel, like many countries in the first century, was occupied by Rome. It was part of the Roman Empire. And when Rome would take over a country, it would subject the people of that country to a huge just array of taxes, property taxes, and then just income taxes, whatever it might be, sales tax. They would just tax, tax, tax. That was a big part of their strategy. And what they would do in new nations that they had just conquered is they would sell the privilege of collecting those taxes to native people of that country, because they wanted to kind of take the burden of it off of themselves and just have the people sort of tax themselves. And a person would pay a lot of money for the privilege of taxing their countrymen, because what they could do is they could charge whatever the Romans wanted, and then they could add more on top of it and keep the difference. And there would be no consequences for them because they were under the protection of the Roman army there. The only consequence would be that everybody around you now hated you for the rest of your life, because what you were doing was you were selling out. I mean, for the Jews, a person like Zacchaeus to become a tax collector like that, I mean, he was loathed. They just could not even be around. It would be like the same as we would consider a person selling drugs at an elementary school. You know what I mean? It was that kind of, it was just an awful, awful person in their culture. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. His name, ironically, means clean or pure, which is ironic because He was the dirtiest in terms of the business dealings of anybody in their city. Now, Jesus is just passing through. It says that in the first verse there, Jericho, because it's on the road to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so it's right about this time of year, right? It's the springtime there, and the Passover is about to happen. But this Passover is going to be different. In fact, just before this, at the end of chapter 18, Jesus had said this to his disciples. He had said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will," Jesus is talking about himself, so he could really have said, "For I will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and I will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging me, they will kill me. And on the third day, I will rise." But they, his disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he had said. What they did not grasp was that Jesus was about to give his life so that they and so that we could have life. Verse 3 of Luke 19. "And he," Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, "was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he," Jesus, "was about to pass that way." Now, I just want to say, little people are awesome, right? All these little kids up on the stage and everything, and small people of stature, whatever. Some of my favorite people in the world are small people. My wife is 5 feet tall, and that has its advantages. She's shifty, and she can get into little corners and stuff like that, and there's lots of things she can do. But she hates being in crowds. She hates it because she can't see. Okay, and so she's standing behind me. She hates when I'm standing in front of her or people like that. And Zacchaeus can't see. He's small in stature physically, and not only that, he's small in stature in terms of his reputation. See, when my wife, Laura, when she's in a crowd, she can't see, people are like, "Oh, Laura," and they move her to the front. You know what I mean? They're like, "Oh, great, thank you." Zacchaeus is not going to have that experience, right? He's like kind of around the back trying to figure out, and they're like boxing out Zacchaeus and elbowing him in the face, and they hate Zacchaeus. So he can't see, so he climbs a tree. Verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place," to the spot where this sycamore tree was, "he looked up." Now, this is in the middle of a crowd of people that hate Zacchaeus. The crowd is so big that he can't even get near Jesus. It's maybe hundreds of people that are kind of just pressed up against Jesus. He looks up in the tree, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, this is the crowd watching, I suppose, they all grumbled. "We don't like Zacchaeus." There's a grumbling. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled and said, 'He has gone into to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you're at church or someone's teaching from the Bible and you feel like God is speaking directly to you. You're like, "How did that just right at me?" Zacchaeus can relate to that. God himself stops and looks and literally speaks directly to Zacchaeus. He knows his name. God knows his story. And don't miss this. God still wants to go stay at Zacchaeus' house. This is a man, Zacchaeus, who had betrayed his faith, who had turned his back on his people because of fear in order to make a ton of money. He had put his own interests ahead of God, ahead of others. The text itself says Zacchaeus is a sinner. Now, some of you might be new to church, just checking things out here. We're glad that you're here. Maybe you're kind of just new to figuring out who Jesus is. Here's one of the important things to know about Jesus. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus, at this moment, is on his way to die for sinners. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Zacchaeus could not. Jesus looks up in that tree and he's like, I like this guy. This seems like a guy I ought to have a meal with. If Jesus is calling your name, hurry down and receive him joyfully. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Or what he really could have said is, today Jesus has come to this house. That's what Jesus' name means, is salvation. Today salvation, or Jesus, has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. He's a Jew just like everybody else. For the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to pursue lost people for salvation. That was his purpose. Now for you and I, this series will either be about getting saved or helping the message of Jesus go viral so that others can get saved. And Zacchaeus is our example. He's like a forerunner here in this story. 1 week before Jesus' death on the cross, salvation comes to Zacchaeus like it's going to come to the entire world in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save the lost. Jericho is the place where the walls came down for Zacchaeus. It's the place where the unclean became clean forever. Zacchaeus' name, which meant pure or clean, became his destiny. And not only does Jesus save Zacchaeus, Jesus changes Zacchaeus. You notice in the story, Zacchaeus' focus shifts from self to Jesus. And as that shift happens, his love of money is replaced by a desire to give, a desire to make things right with those he had cheated. There's this generosity, this justice that begins to grow inside of Zacchaeus. That's part of God's character. Those are things, generosity and justice. And because of Jesus, that character is now developing within Zacchaeus as well. Those are very, very different attitudes than he had had previous to his relationship with Jesus, right? He wasn't a generous or just person. He was cheating people for his own gain. See, Jesus does the work of salvation, and then he continues to work in our lives to help us grow in his likeness. That process is called sanctification, progression toward holiness. Salvation has come and sanctification has begun for Zacchaeus. Now Jesus just continues on, right? He's just passing through Jericho, happens to just change this guy's entire life on the way, right? He stops, he teaches a little bit. There's a neat little parable in the middle of Luke chapter 19 that you may want to go back and do some study on, but we're going to pick up here in verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, in other words, when he had finished telling that parable, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was an uphill walk from Jericho. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. And he said, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Down to verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, I have trouble saying that, throwing their cloaks on the colt, they threw their stuff on the donkey, they set Jesus on the colt, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So this crowd of followers of Jesus gathers around and lines the street, and they begin shouting and praising and thanking God. They're like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." They're just shouting these praises to Jesus. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." These guys are like the ultimate killjoy guys, right? There's this huge just scream, and they're like, "Tell them to shut up, will you?" And Jesus is like, "No. I tell you, if these were silent, if my disciples wouldn't say anything, the very stones would cry out." Now, in 2 weeks, churches around the world will observe Palm Sunday, which is the celebration of this very moment. 5 days before Jesus was crucified, he arrived in Jerusalem as the coming king. Now, most of the Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Son of Man, thought that he would become the king through military action, right? That was the way of the world back then. It was kings became kings violently. That was the Roman Empire. But Jesus was different. Jesus came in peace. And then he endured a violent death so that all the Zacchaeuses of the world, the sinners, that's you and that's me, could be saved. Salvation has come. "I have come," says Jesus, "to seek and to save the lost." In the Middle East, it was common practice for leaders, whether they be kings or military leaders, when they came to conquer, they would ride a horse. But leaders who came peacefully would often ride on a donkey. And Jesus requested a donkey so that he could enter the city of Jerusalem in peace. And in doing so, he fulfilled a prophecy. Remember, prophecy is history written in advance, right? In Luke 18, it says, we looked at that verse already, it said that everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets would be fulfilled. This very event was written in prophecy over 500 years earlier in the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," which is another way, the phrase they use to describe Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." And the word there in the Hebrew is Yeshua. Righteous and Yeshua is he. Righteous and Jesus is he. "Humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, "the foal of a donkey." Zechariah said, "The king is coming. He will be fully righteous and he will be fully humble, and his name will be salvation, Yeshua." It's going to be Jesus. And 500 years later, that prophecy was fulfilled right down to the very detail that it was the foal of a donkey, a colt, that he was riding on. And then Zechariah said this in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." He's not coming on a war horse. He doesn't have his bow drawn for battle, but he's coming in peace, this Messiah, this king. And so a week later, when the Romans came to arrest Jesus and Peter pulls his sword out and he lops off the ear of one of the soldiers, Jesus says, no, not the sword. And he puts the Roman soldier's ear back on his head and says, "I came." And then when he comes and he's arrested and they go to like he says, to spit on him and mock him and physically just the violence that Jesus never resisted. And then he dies on the cross, and he's resurrected. He goes and finds the disciples who are huddled in fear in the upper room. And the first thing that Jesus says to them is, "Peace be with you." Now, one day, things will be different, right? When Jesus comes back a second time. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it," that's Jesus, "is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So our question for today, for this series really, is, do you know this Jesus? The man who came in peace to seek and to save the lost, and who will one day return with a sword to conquer sin, Satan, and death, so that we can live in peace with God for all of eternity. Do you know this man, Jesus? Maybe you're like Zacchaeus, your sin is obvious. Everyone can see, oh yeah, this guy, he's a sinner. They can point to you. Maybe you've got it all put together on the outside, but burning on the inside is just this tension between you. And you wonder if God really wants you. You wonder if you really can trust him. Hopefully, this series, maybe even the text from this morning, will be your sycamore tree. An opportunity for you to get a good look at Jesus so he can call your name and you can hurry down and receive him joyfully. It is time for the walls to come down. It's time for the unclean to be made clean. Now, for the rest of us who already know Jesus, this study of Acts will challenge us. I can guarantee you that. Me and a group of folks that I work with, we've been working through this part of the Bible for the last year or so. And the people, the apostles, the folks in the first century, their commitment, our challenge will be to make the name of Jesus the number one trending topic in our homes, in our city, and beyond, so that salvation can come to as many people as possible. And you will be inspired. These first century apostles had a singular focus on the gospel that is just remarkable and convicting. Telling people about Jesus was all they cared about. It was the foremost thing on their hearts and minds and on their lips. They just didn't care about anything else. There was nothing in the world that would stop them from speaking the name of Jesus. And my prayer is that we would follow that example today. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Zacchaeus, for the example of his humility in coming down and receiving you, and in your love and grace toward him, that while he was in the midst of an openly sinful lifestyle that was just everything against you, you sought him so that you could save him. Thank you that you know our names and our stories, and you want us anyway. And help us, Lord, to help others that don't yet know you to get up into that sycamore tree and to be able to take a good look at you. Help us not to be grumblers and a barrier for people to see you, but that we would just be about the business of helping folks come to know you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.